Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Last Sunday, we took a look at some of those memorials that God has allowed us to enjoy, memorials that speak of His great love and His mercy and His grace toward us. Two of those memorials He has given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two memorials are baptism and the Lord's Supper, commonly called Christian communion. Both memorials testify of God's salvation produced through the sacrifice and through the suffering of His Son, Jesus Christ. They honor Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for sin. And I want to focus our attention this morning that not only in the ordinance of baptism, but also in communion, that we see Jesus Christ, not only the suffering servant of God, as Isaiah 53 portrays Him, but also as the suffering sacrifice Himself. 144 times the New Testament speaks of God's love, the greatest demonstration of which is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God has demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest demonstration of love was not just a word, but the word. The word of God offered as a sacrifice to save those who are unworthy of that word, unworthy of that sacrifice. And yet He willingly gave Himself the sacrifice so that we who are dead in sin might be made alive in Him. And now that sin, that sacrifice for sin was fraught with suffering. It was filled with suffering. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. The idea here of blood is the sacrifice of blood. An innocent victim must shed its blood for the guilty offender. And of course, the writer of Hebrews points to the sacrifice of Christ, who shed His blood on the cross so that we might have salvation. As I stated earlier, salvation may indeed be a free gift to the one who receives it, but salvation comes at an awful cost to the one who provides it. That cost was paid for by Jesus Christ on a cross, which was the instrument of suffering and of death. In Isaiah chapter 52, I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, please. Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to look at some passages of Scripture. In not only Isaiah 52, but also Isaiah 53, these two chapters, beginning with Isaiah 52:12 and going through Isaiah 52:13 and going through Isaiah 53:12. A number of years ago, we spoke on this text as being the song of the suffering servant. Four songs that were given in Isaiah that were songs regarding the Christ who would come. This is the song of the suffering servant. We'll not look at all of it, but just a few passages contained in the song itself. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This passage speaks of the physical suffering that Jesus endured upon the cross. Note again, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. How so? We'll look at chapter 53 and verse 5. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." This verse is very descriptive of the pain and the suffering that Jesus experienced physically in preparation for and on the cross. The scourging, being whipped with the cat of nine tails until his flesh was shredded and hanging from his bones, bleeding profusely, even to the point where the plasma of his blood was oozing out, and not only the red blood, but also the clear liquid, the plasma of the blood was oozing out from over his body, all over his body. The piercing of the, not only the cat of nine tails as it pierced his flesh, but also of the spear that pierced his side while he was on the cross. Crushed, the Hebrew idea here of dying, being killed, being destroyed. And then look at verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." For those of you who've studied crucifixion, the historical means of execution, which was not just a Roman thing, but predated the Romans by the Persians, an experience that the Persians really brought to the forefront. The Romans only perfected it to the point where the victim would experience excruciating pain and suffering for a long period of time. Those of you who've studied the dynamics of crucifixion understand that it was an horrific execution. A person would often suffocate to death very slowly, or he would die from exposure to the elements, or he would die from starvation and thirst, or he would die from the animals, the wild animals, feeding upon his flesh. It was a painful, painful way to die. Jesus suffered for our salvation, physically suffered beyond anything that you and I could ever imagine. But he also suffered emotionally. Jesus suffered emotional pain in the crucifixion. Think of, and not just the crucifixion, but in his entire experience, clothed in the flesh. He came to be the Messiah of God's chosen people, Israel. But Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah. One of his disciples, who spent 3 years with him out in the field of ministry, who heard Jesus speak, who saw the divine power of Jesus at work in the miracles that he performed, this one, Judas Iscariot, betrayed Jesus to his enemies. Peter, one of the inner circle of disciples, denied Jesus 3 times publicly. All of the disciples, save John and a few of the women that followed Jesus and the disciples, all of them save John and the women abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and 4. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Jesus despised. A very strong word in the Hebrew. Hated. Not just disliked, but absolutely hated. And we know in reading the gospel accounts that the elders of Israel, for the most part, not all, but for the most part, hated Jesus to the point that even at the very beginning of his public ministry, began to lay plans to kill him. That's how much they hated him. As the Son of God, Jesus knew that his mission here was to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. He understood that. He knew that before he ever became incarnate flesh. He came to terms with that truth long before the universe was ever created, according to John in the book of the Revelation. But we must also remember that in his incarnate flesh, he suffered. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally. He was just as much God as he was man, just as much man as he was God. God's perfect man, man's perfect God. Fully God, fully man. Which means he understood the pain and the heartache of suffering in this physical life. He knew the disappointment of rejection and hatred. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. He knew what it was like to be despised. And as a man, he suffered that emotional pain to the degree that you and I cannot comprehend. He suffered physically for our salvation. He suffered emotionally for our peace. But he also suffered spiritually. We don't often think of the suffering of Jesus as being spiritual, but he indeed suffered spiritually. I believe this to be the most critical of all the sufferings of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, look at verse 4. He was smitten, who? Of God. Now we want to think, and we believe that ultimately it was the Jews that put Jesus to death because they hated him so much. No. Ultimately, it was the Romans. They were the ones that put him on the cross. They were the one that scourged him in the praetorium. They were the ones that stuck the spear in his side and made sure that he was dead while he was hanging on the cross. No. Not the Jews. Not the Romans. Jesus even told his disciples, he told Pilate especially, "No one takes my life. I lay down my life. And if I lay down my life, I will take it up again." It was God the Father. Well, God the Father killed his own son? Yes. But the Son was willing for the Father to take his life. You see, this was agreed upon long before the earth was formed, long before the first human footsteps appeared on the planet, long before the first breath was breathed by a human being. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly offered himself as the sacrifice to accomplish God's plan of redemption for a fallen world that hadn't even been created yet. God crushed him smitten of God. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Verse 11 speaks of the anguish of his soul. The anguish of his soul. Now listen, my friends, it's one thing to know what's coming. It's quite another thing to actually go through it. Amen? It's one thing to know, as a human being, it's one thing to know that ultimately your life is going to end in a very painful death, a death that most people could not even endure, let alone survive. And Jesus was well aware that that was the death he was going to suffer. That was the death he was going to experience. He also knew that in suffering for sin, he would be regarded as sin by the Father on the cross. And because he would be regarded as sin by the Father on the cross, fellowship with the Father, something that Christ never ever experienced in all of eternity past, that sweet abiding fellowship that the Son of God had with the Father, that the second person of the Trinity enjoyed with the first person of the Trinity, would be broken. And I believe, dear friends, that horrified Jesus more than anything else. That fellowship with the Father would be broken. He suffered spiritually the anguish of his soul. Verse 12 says that he himself bore the sins of many. Now, this is mystery to us. This is something that I believe we cannot fully understand, and thank God for that. Jesus bore in himself something that you and I would never have to bear. And I praise the Lord for that, because that is something that we could not be able to bear. I want you to turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a very interesting passage of Scripture, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. In 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle is contrasting that which is eternal with that which is temporal. That which will last forever as opposed to that which will only last for a short time. And in the very end of this chapter, he makes this statement in verse 21. He, speaking of the Father, God the Father, made him, speaking of Jesus Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now I want you to notice in that verse, the words "to be" in your English Bible are most likely in italics, or maybe they're in parentheses, or maybe they're in a bracket. That simply means that those words "to be" are not in the Greek text. So it should read, "He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What does that mean? What does it mean that he became sin? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. And then we'll talk about what it does mean. First of all, it does not mean that Jesus was a sinner. It does not mean that Jesus was a sinner. Just look at the verse again. He made him who knew no sin. Jesus was not a sinner, and he did not die for your sin, for my sin, and for his own sin. As a matter of fact, there would have not been a resurrection if Jesus was crucified on a cross, a sinner. because his sacrifice for sin would not have been acceptable because of his own sin if he was a sinner. So when the Apostle Paul says that he made him who knew no sin, sin, it doesn't mean that Jesus himself was a sinner. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, "You were not redeemed with the perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Unblemished. That was the requirement for the sacrifice of sin. For the sin offering, it was required that the animal, the lamb that was going to be sacrificed, or the calf that was going to be sacrificed, had to be without spot or stain, had to be without blemish. It could not be crippled. It could not be blind. It could not have any disease. It had to be the most perfect sacrifice that the individual could give. And since God the Father was giving this, the Lord of the Flies is bothering me up here. If God the Father was going to present his own Son as a sacrifice for sin, God the Father would not present a sacrifice unworthy of his own command, of his own standard. Jesus was not a sinner when he went to the cross. He was not a sinner on the cross. In chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Christ also suffered for you. Again, this is 1 Peter. Christ also suffered for you, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and that in him there is no sin." So in this text here, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're not to understand this as Jesus being a sinner, dying on the cross. John MacArthur writes, "The perfect sacrifice for sin would have to be a human being, for only a man could die for other men. Yet he would also have to be God, for only God is sinless." Second, we're not to understand this text as meaning that Jesus was, and be careful here, made to be sin. Now, I know when reading this text, it may sound like that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so many understand this text as being saying or being interpreted as that Jesus was made to be sin. But I submit to you that the Greek word poieo doesn't really mean to be made something. It can also mean to represent something. As a matter of fact, there are some 94 different ways that Greek word can be interpreted. And I know some of us may have a problem with that, but it's not really a problem at all. The word poieo can be understood in a number of different ways. And you say, well, that's not being very precise. Well, let's talk about the English language being precise. How many of you know what a T-E-A-R is? Now, which one? English major there, he knows. How many of you believe that T-E-A-R is the liquid that flows from your eyes when you're under emotional stress? How many of you believe that? Some of you don't. How many of you believe that T-E-A-R is something that you do to a piece of paper like this? So which is it? It's both. T-E-A-R can be understood as being a liquid that flows from your eye. It can also be something that you do with a piece of cloth, or that you do with a piece of paper, or something else that you rip apart. The context tells you how to understand the word. And the same is true here. Poieo can mean a number of different things. Unfortunately, in many English Bibles, the word poieo is translated to be made sin. But I do not agree with that. I don't agree that Jesus was made sin. The better translation of the word, and one that's consistent with all of Scripture, is that Jesus Christ represented sin, and God treated him as sin when he was on the cross. A.T. Robertson, Archibald Thomas Robertson, one of the great Greek scholars of the last generation, writes, "God treated as sin the one who knew no sin. God treated as sin the one who knew no sin." John MacArthur, one of our contemporary New Testament scholars, writes, "God the Father treated Christ as if he were a sinner, though he was not, and had him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of those who believe in him." So on the cross, when God the Father imputed the sins of his people upon Christ, the word impute means to charge to his account. When God the Father imputed the sins of his people upon Jesus, he then treated Jesus Christ, his son, as one that is under the curse of sin, so that he could atone for our sin. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And that's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. So why would I say that this aspect of the suffering of Jesus is probably more critical and more painful than the others? Well, because on the cross, again, when God the Father imputed the sins of his people upon Jesus, Jesus cried out in Matthew 27, verse 46, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" The word forsaken means to abandon. It means to desert. It means to leave behind. How are we to understand that? We're to understand it this way. When the sins of God's people were placed upon Jesus, and God looked upon him, and God cannot look upon sin without becoming angry at the sin, his full fury, his full anger was poured out upon Jesus Christ. He turned away from Jesus Christ in the midst of the anguish and the pain and the suffering of becoming our sacrifice for sin, and there was no help for Jesus. God abandoned him on that cross to die. Well, what else could God have done? He could have sent 10,000 angels to rescue Jesus. Could he not have? Yes, he could have. Jesus himself, being the Son of God, could have brought himself down off of that cross by his own divine power. He could have spoken the word, and everything around him would have been completely destroyed. And he would have been restored to full physical health, but he didn't. He did not act on his own behalf, and God the Father did not act on his behalf. God left him to die on that cross. Why? So that his sacrifice for sin could accomplish the salvation that it was designed to provide for you and for me. Had Jesus not died, you and I would still be left in our sin, and we would still be condemned to be separated from God in hell forever. But because God did withhold rescuing Jesus from the cross, and because Jesus Christ withheld the power to save himself from the cross, you and I have a salvation that is sweet, that is life-changing, that is eternal. And yet, dear friends, it came at an awful cost. An awful cost. B.W. Noel writes, "The divine nature could not be separated from the human," speaking of Jesus Christ, "because he was eternally God. Nor could the Father be separated from the Son in the divine Godhead, since that in affection and will he was insolubly one." You can't separate Father from Son in the Godhead. You cannot separate the divine nature from the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. Nor could the Father forsake the Son in any sense that he ceased to love and uphold him. For at the moment Christ was accomplishing the act of holy obedience, worthiest of the admiration of deity. In other words, the Father was pleased that Jesus took upon himself the full representation of our sin and bore in himself the full wrath of God for sin. And because he was willing to do that, and because God the Father loved him so, and loved him for the sacrifice that he would provide, God allowed him to die on that cross. When Jesus cried out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" It was at that moment that the Father laid the full representation of human sin, identifying completely with your sin and with my sin. And it was at that very moment that the Father regarded Jesus as sin, even though he had never sinned. This is a mystery that is difficult to understand, and it's not an easy one to explain either. But it is exactly what transpired on the cross. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, the prophet Habakkuk writes, "Your eyes," speaking of the eyes of the Father, "your eyes are too pure to approve evil, to look upon evil and be satisfied. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." That's why the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ when Jesus Christ fully accepted that penalty. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.